Good evening, gentlemen. Welcome back to our study of Acts. We left off in chapter 2 with the loud rushing wind. So we'll pick up at chapter 2, verse 1, right after we pray. We'll take a look at the context of Pentecost and then proceed into the speaking of foreign languages, the speaking of foreign tongues empowered miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And then we'll see that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, grasps hold of yet another scriptural text from Joel, and then uses that as his way of understanding and interpreting for them in a biblical way what is happening with the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he goes on to preach a wonderful sermon drawing on other texts from Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, but at the time that was just the Bible. So he preaches a thoroughly biblical sermon pointing out that Christ is the Messiah, and he does so in such a way that they're all cut to the heart, and many believe and become baptized. So we've got a great section of Acts coming up. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I give you thanks and praise for these faithful men that you have gathered here and gathered here online, and I pray your blessings upon them. It's not an easy time to be a man, and certainly not an easy time to be a man made in your image, baptized into Christ Jesus, the true image. And I pray your blessing upon them, that they would be ever more conformed into the image of your Son, that they would be ever more glorified in this image, filled with your Spirit and filled with wisdom, that they might speak and conduct themselves in faithful ways in all that they do, to the glory of your Son and to the salvation of many souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 2, verse 1, and I know we kind of sped through this to get to the cliffhanger of this loud rushing wind. Luke continues his rather enigmatic way of writing, and I was thinking about this. You know, one explanation for it is that the events were already so clear and well known in the church that he just doesn't give the kind of detail that we would expect him to give. He just says they were all gathered together in one place, and maybe he's able to assume quite rightly that everyone knew what that one place was, so he can just refer to it generically. Otherwise, he kind of continues this path that, from our perspective, is somewhat enigmatic or playful, brings a kind of contemplative nature to the text where we would pause and at least reflect on the various possibilities of what it is that Luke is saying throughout the previous chapter and this chapter as well. At any rate, he begins chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. And of course, Pentecost is an Old Testament feast. It's an Old Testament, so there's an Old Testament church year. And the events of Christ are lined up with this Old Testament church year. In many ways, the Old Testament church year continues in the form of the New Testament church year, adapted. And of course, not in such a way that we're legally bound to it. St. Paul makes this abundantly clear, that we have freedom in regard to times and seasons. But nonetheless, that pattern and that template is there. And so this is a point of continuity between the Old Testament and the New, but then radical discontinuity because the Holy Spirit himself is poured out. You have this profound manifestation. If you do have a study Bible, a Lutheran study Bible, you can flip back to page 200. And I'm not going to do this with any depth or detail. This is one thing that I simply don't have much passion for, and I am thankful for those guys that do. But you're going to see here on page 200 a table describing the different Old Testament feasts. So you'll see on page 200 feasts appointed by the Lord. And then if you look down the left-hand column of that first table on date, you'll get about 7 lines down, and you'll see 50th day after elevation of first sheaf. which, as the study note back in Acts will point out, is also the 50th day after Passover. So that's the literal meaning of Pentecost, 50 days. And this is also known by the people of the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. So there's actually, and it's something that's not explicitly pointed out as best as I can tell, but it is a profound proof and argument for Christ. And that is, so if this is 50 days after the Passover, and it's the Passover where our Lord himself is the Passover lamb, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this specific 50th day confirms that Jesus is that Passover lamb and confirms that his sacrifice was the one paschal sacrifice. So just even the fact of the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost proves that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, you see that reference to the Pentecost there. And then in the second table down below, in the second row from the bottom, you see Passover mentioned again, Passover unleavened bread. And there's a bunch of scripture references if you want to dig around and go study this on your own. And of course, this is a celebration of the redemption from Egypt, this whole period. And it also tells us then concretely why it is that many men spread into many different nations are converging upon Jerusalem, which sets them up to hear the disciples speaking in their own native languages, and thus piques their interest and furthers the events of chapter 2. Okay, so I don't really want to do any more than that. I simply wanted to point this out to you as a resource and as the Old Testament and historic background and setting for Pentecost as described by Luke in chapter 2. Before we completely flip back anything, catch your eye there. I'm probably not going to be too much help if you have detailed questions, but anything you want to discuss in regard to page 200? Yes, sir.
I would just say that today is the first day I've ever heard that and no one's ever mentioned, no pastor or anybody, that this was actually an Old Testament feast. I just assumed Pentecost had something to do with the Holy Spirit, and it seems to me that what you just pointed out, which I see is so profound, it's puzzling that it wouldn't be mentioned more often.
I agree. We've been derelict in our duty in regard to that. Yeah, we just assume everyone. You know, this is kind of one of the fun things in theology that I've discovered over the years, is where the church fathers really kind of raise your eyebrows and just, you know, kind of make you gasp and sit back in your chair. It's usually not some profoundly complicated or wonderful thing. It's something very simple and obvious that everybody's just missed. That's sitting there. It's one of the joys of theology and the joys of the scripture. It's sitting right there as clear as your nose, and you miss it. So yeah, this is very important, and then a very important, like I said, it confirms that Jesus is the Passover lamb and that this is the paschal sacrifice to which all those previous had pointed, and it is now fulfilled and confirmed, obviously, by God in sending his Spirit. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, back to Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So, who is they? We're not exactly sure. The study note says possibly just the 12 apostles. It could also be the 120 mentioned all the way back in verse 15. The argument against the 120 is that the referent is all the way back in verse 15. So we don't exactly know the they, either the 12 or the 120. And they were all gathered together in one place, and we don't exactly know the one place. Maybe the most immediate referent would seem to be the upper room, whatever that is, the same or a different upper room. But then the gathering of the 3,000, obviously you have to have space for those 3,000 people to come. And so then there's speculations that maybe the one place where they were gathered in chapter 2, verse 1 is somewhere near the temple itself. So we have more questions than answers, and this is maybe the chief example I had in mind when I talked about the enigmatic way in which Luke writes My best guess would be that everyone at that time knew who they, quote unquote, were and what the one place, quote unquote, was. All right, be that as it may, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, really kind of a violent wind. And wind always has a little bit of a wordplay with spirit. A pneuma is spirit, and here's noes for wind. So always a little bit of a wordplay that the mighty rushing wind is, of course, the Holy Spirit himself coming down. And it filled the entire house. Luke can refer to the temple also as a house and does so, so we don't get anything definitive from that word as to their locale. This wind fills the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. You've probably seen this depicted in art forms as kind of resting over their heads. That's a possibility. Resting in front of their faces is a possibility. Even resting over their mouths as, you know, almost a literal tongue of fire is another possibility. We just don't know. Obviously, there's a kind of biblical referent we could see in the shining face of Moses at Sinai. And at the risk of complicating a little bit, complicating things a bit, it's possible also, and it seems to be the case, that some of the rabbis saw Pentecost as an anniversary of Sinai. So that might further kind of link Moses' face shining and the disciples having tongues of fire come and rest on them. The language of resting on them is actually sitting upon them. And again, you'll note the kind of, in other contexts, we might call it weasel language, but here it's the sound like a mighty rushing wind. I mean, that's the closest thing, but it's not necessarily identical to that. And here the divided tongues as of fire, that's the most comparable thing, but it's not necessarily exactly fire. Yeah, exactly. The burning bush is mentioned, I think, in the study notes as a similarity. Mm-hmm. The fire being an indicator of the presence of God. And I suppose, to not to press it too far, but it's almost as if they become the burning bushes because the Holy Spirit comes upon them, right? And then this fire shines outside of them. Many church fathers, you even saw this in, if you read the back of the service folder, I had typed out a brief section from John Chrysostom, and he quotes John the Baptist, where John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here you can clearly see the Holy Spirit being poured out, along with this fire, the supernatural or celestial fire being pointed out. And John Chrysostom will talk about this as a kind of enlightenment, because the disciples are enlightened almost in a very literal way with the fiery light coming over their countenance. All right, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, and we have to just be careful of anachronism, because if we think of modern Jews, that's freighted with this whole false religion that's based on the rejection of Jesus. The text here is just Judaeo, people of Judah. And that's maybe the cleanest, clearest way to think about it. The study notes, to their credit, point this out at various places. That we just want to be careful of the anachronism, reading in contemporary Jews into the scene there. That's not really accurate. What's accurate are Judeans. So I won't belabor that point throughout. I'll just make it here and there as the study notes themselves do. So now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And of course, as the study note on 2.5 points out, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And being referenced here are those who piously observed the law now in Jerusalem to observe the required feasts. They were due to be in Jerusalem at the temple for the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. That's why they're there and why you have this ingathering of Jews that had previously been dispersed among many nations. When you talk about the Jewish dispersion, there's really three that stand out. The first that you will recall is when Babylon comes down from the north and crushes Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and the Jews are dispersed. The Judeans are dispersed into the surrounding countries. Some are exiled up into Babylon, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so there's a dispersion, a spreading out. Another takes place in the second century. That's in the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt, that whole scene. They're dispersed again. And then the third would be after the events of Pentecost, 70 AD, when the Romans destroy, there's persecution of Jerusalem, and the Romans destroy the temple, and the temple's yet to be rebuilt. Won't, God willing, be rebuilt again. Okay, so at any rate, then, that gives us the background of why it is that Luke says these Judeans have come from every nation under heaven, in verse 5. Then on to verse 6. And at this sound, now the closest referent would be the sound of them speaking in other tongues, so that's what sometimes is put forward. But again, it's a little bit enigmatic. It could be the sound of the rushing wind, and a case could be made either way. I think in the past I've made a case for the rushing wind. But it's one of those open questions. At any rate, verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Apparently they could tell just from looking at them, or maybe they were somewhat well known, I don't know. But it's yet another interesting detail that's left unexplained.
You mean like their dialect or their, you know, like a southern drawl?
Yeah, could easily be. Although I don't know how that necessarily applies to speaking in other languages. I don't know, maybe it does translate. Okay, verse 8. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, more literally, as it's wooden, but in which we were born, so as opposed to native, just in which we were born, the language of the lands in which we were born. And then we're given this description, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. So even if you're picking up on a couple of these names, Mesopotamia, Egypt, you understand that this is the whole expanse of the known world at the time. Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, seems to modify everything previous, not just those of Rome. So there was, in the Old Testament way of thinking, there were Jews, proselytes, and God-fearers. So Jews were obviously born of Judea and circumcised. Proselytes were Gentiles who had fully converted and become circumcised themselves. And God-fearers were Gentiles who had not yet been circumcised. Yes, sir.
Was the Jewish religion then and now, it doesn't seem to be an outreach-oriented religion. I don't want to use the word evangelical. Imagine, because this has nothing to do with Christ. But I mean, as Christians, we actively seek to bring people in. Mm-hmm. And did the Jews do that, or did people seek to convert for some other reason?
I think both. I think there was some active seeking, but I don't know if it would have necessarily been recognizable to us. The world was thought in such different terms. It was thought as God's ruling over your nation and your family, and if you saw another god that was more impressive, you might convert to the worship of that god. Especially if you saw God acting in definitive ways that utterly smashed and destroyed your God and the God of your lands. So we saw this again in Daniel, where the king Nebuchadnezzar would see the one true God acting and he'd make this profession of faith. And then he seemed to fade away and renege on that and then be reconverted.
So the common believers weren't the ones really proselytizing, so to speak. It was God and the prophets.
Yeah, I think so. And yes, and there were many instances of God's mercy being extended to Gentiles and Gentiles believing, even in the Old Testament, sometimes en masse. One example that always comes to my mind is the Egyptians that were so convinced that the gods of Egypt were utter failures and had been trampled by the Lord, that when the Lord leads his people out in the Exodus, they go along with. And they're just assumed into Israel. And then others along the way, of course. And there's good indication or good reason to believe that at the time, perhaps the Assyrians, at least in regions, converted en masse. We have the story of Nineveh, Jonah going to Nineveh, and Nineveh converting en masse. And then likewise with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all up in Babylon, there's good evidence that large portions of Babylon believed, and that probably the wise men, however many they were, the magi who came to honor, they weren't an outlier. They weren't the only three in Babylon who believed or were looking for this. And again, we assume there's three because they brought three gifts, but that's an assumption, and in fact, not a historically likely one. There were probably many more than three that came along with them. So I would say that those are elements of continuity, but I don't want to take away from the fact that there is discontinuity, and that's even highlighted like back in chapter 1, trying to find the verse, verse 8, where Jesus says to the 11, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." I don't know that anything that explicit or that, you know, aggressive of a global mission was in play anywhere in the Old Testament the way it is suddenly in the New. And where you have Paul explicitly going on missionary journeys, and then, as tradition tells us, other disciples themselves going into foreign lands specifically to Christianize them. Yeah. So I think there's continuity but discontinuity. We definitely want to see that after Pentecost, the church, as it were, gets much more aggressive in its mission, in its outreach. Yeah, great, great question. Any other thoughts or anything else, questions, anything else come to mind?
A question about the divided tongues.
Yeah.
Is that just like the way that fire has, you know, different forms that are, you know, divided? Or is there something about like four tongues? I don't know. As opposed to just tongues, do you know anything about that?
I don't, is the short answer. And there's nothing in the language that is like unique. It's just left by Luke, I hate to keep using the word, but enigmatic.
Right.
what exactly is meant by that. He doesn't go into further description or detail. Yeah. I mean, it's just it's a fairly common word, like through the midst of, dia merits omine. So merits is kind of the root of middle or midst, and dia would be cutting or splitting through the midst, so you get divided glossae tongues. Yeah, it's a good question. I wish I had more. I think we all wish we had more information. Okay, so then we had left off with Jews and proselytes, and I was just describing what a proselyte is. That's a Gentile who had been converted and indeed had been circumcised, so fully in, and that's why they're journeying to Jerusalem then to observe the feasts. So Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So now we get the content that the tongues aren't just gibberish or babble, but are actually a proclamation of the mighty works of God. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Which is also fun that Luke doesn't make any commentary on this. Because obviously, superficially, they're saying, oh, they're drunk. I don't know, I've seen a lot of drunk people in my life, and I've never seen them speaking what appeared to be foreign languages. So this is a strange thing. It's, you know, maybe it highlights in a sense the stupidity of unbelief. Come up with anything, even if it's completely implausible. But on a deeper level, it's fun because of what Jesus says, for example, in Mark 2. Do you remember about the no one puts new wine into old wineskins? Wineskins, you would put wine into a wineskin, a new wineskin, and then as it ferments, the wineskin would expand with the fermenting wine. But if you take old wineskins that had already expanded, and then you pour in new wine, they burst. So you've got Christ himself likening his teaching, the New Testament, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, as new wine. And so it's kind of ironic here. It's one of those things where they know not what they say. In a sense, it is new wine. In a sense, it is the very gospel, the mighty works of God in Christ Jesus that they are articulating. Just checking my notes here quickly, I think that those were, at least feel confident I hit the main points of this section. Anything else stand out to you? I mean, obviously it continues in 14, the paragraph breaks artificial, but anything else stand out to you?
The filling with the Holy Spirit. They were filled already because Jesus sang it. But this thing filled with the Holy Spirit, it could be more interpreted, they were given a special gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I know, we want to be very categorical and almost scientific about this, but it defies that, I think. There's a kind of defiance of categories. The Holy Spirit is given, but he's given in various measures, and he's given at various times, and there's a kind of mysterious element to it. We pray, we know that as believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we know we have the Holy Spirit, and yet we pray, you know, come Holy Ghost, and we pray that God would fill us with his Spirit, and I know that that's something I pray basically every single Sunday, that God would give me his Holy Spirit, that I would speak the words that he wants me to speak, that I would be his mouthpiece to his people. And so these kinds of prayers are common throughout the life of the church and the hymnody of the church. So while we acknowledge we have the Holy Spirit, we always want more. And then, you know, someone will ask, well, did you lose what you had? You know, it's like, that's what I mean by it kind of defies categories. And it kind of, no, I wouldn't exactly say that. But I would acknowledge that the Holy Spirit uniquely works through us at various times and ways.
Because when we see it with Saul, King Saul, he was given it for a certain reason when he became king, but it was taken from him, the talent that he was supposed to be using as king. And that's what I'm wondering here. It says, further, the Holy Spirit says, hey, the Spirit dwelt on these people to give them the language at a certain time, in a certain place, for a certain reason.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm concerned with that.
Yeah, you very clearly have this supernatural, as the Holy Spirit's given, the supernatural expression that the gospel and the mighty works of God begin to be proclaimed in all these different tongues. Yes, sir.
Prior to this, the Lord's Supper had been practiced already. It was instituted before, and so could we say that, yeah, they were in fact filled with new wine. They were filled with Christ. I mean, that.
Yeah, in a sense, that's true. And we just have to be a little careful, and I'd want to clarify. Probably in terms of the Pentecost that Luke is talking about happening in 33 AD, it's unclear that they would have had the Lord's Supper up until that point. You have, I mean, possibly they did. Possibly they did. You have 50 days from the crucifixion resurrection until now. Possibly they did.
It
would have been pretty narrow if they did it. But your point is interesting in this way, that Luke is recording these events, what did we say, between 60 and 62 AD? So the recipients of this letter have been partaking of the new wine, of the sacrament, for some 30 years or whatever it is. So the idea that they might reflect on this in a sacramental way isn't off the table at all.
The word Cretans is normally a derogatory term. Can you remind me why? I knew it, but I can't remember why it's a derogatory term.
I think it's a derogatory term even outside of the Bible.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. I wondered how it got there.
And then Paul says all Cretans are liars, I think. I can't remember where it is. I think he quotes their own poet.
Yeah.
So as your own poet says, or something like that, as their own poet says, all Cretans are... Yeah, I mean, it's... By our standards today, it's racist. Which is great. It's like, you know, it's like you couldn't get away with that today. You'd be accused of some. And that's where we really have to be careful, because a lot of what goes for racism today is a false sin. And you would blame the Holy Spirit for it, or you would blame Paul for it. And you'd say they were sinning in this moment. Well, they're not. So then what is racism as we've defined it? It's a false sin. Now, I'm not saying that means all racism, you know, is completely acceptable or something like that. I don't know of any Christian that would make that argument. But we should be really careful, because since the Enlightenment, a new religion is dawning upon the West, and it's yet to really have a name, and it's yet to really be formalized in any way. But I have no doubt that if the Lord tarries and we go on another 500 or 1,000 years and somehow Western civilization exists and there's any semblance of Christianity, they'll all recognize that this is the manifestation, the open manifestation of a new religion, whatever name it'll go by. I'm using the working title Globo Homo. It's the Globo Homo. It's the one world, LGBT sort of licentiousness that takes over everything and sort of with octopus tentacles spreads out and worships all the old gods, including Molech with child sacrifice, and Aphrodite and the like with the elevation of woman beyond their role, and Ares with violence and war. And you kind of look at I don't want to get too conspiratorial here, but whoever the elites are, what is it that they worship? They worship pedophilia, they worship abortion, they worship never-ending war. I mean, these are all old gods. These are all ancient world gods that were worshipped in these forms. And they're all coming back under this Globo Homo umbrella, this sort of one world government umbrella of lawlessness that is absolutely antithetical to Christianity, first, and then second, absolutely antithetical to the West, because the West has been the torchbearer of Christianity, as God's providence would have it, up until the present. So these are the things we're seeing and the things we should certainly be aware of as men living at this time. I don't know how I launched off on that. Sorry for the digression, but anytime I can. The Cretans, yeah. Oh, yeah, thanks. So the global homo stuff is like, it's developing because it's got its own sins. It's got its own commandments.
Bill Gates just recently explicitly advocated that we need a new religion.
Yeah, no, it doesn't surprise me. Yeah, so I mean, it's heresies right now are, you know, you get these labels. You're a racist, you're a sexist, you're a homophobe, you're a hater, you're not open-minded, you're judgmental, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And it's all false sins, it's all false heresies. And so when you realize that it's a whole false religion with a whole false morality, then you also see how the church is getting sucked up in this. And you go, how could that possibly be? And all of a sudden you get a window into the Old Testament when you read it and you're like, how on earth did they have the Lord and yet they were also worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth? They had the Lord and then they were off sacrificing their children to Moloch. How could they do this? And it's like, in the 21st century of our Lord, I know exactly how they did it because I see it all around me. And I see churches advocating for this stuff. No different than the false prophets of the Old Testament and the vast majority. Remember when Elijah gets so depressed, he's like, Lord, I'm the last one left who's not engaged in the global homo stuff of his time. He's like, I'm the last one. The Lord's like, no, don't worry. There's 7,000 others. Like 0.01% of the population. I mean, who knows? Some tiny little fragment. So that's what we're seeing today, and we need to extricate ourselves from that. And when the church starts acting like it's wrapped up in this and starts making these accusations of, oh, you're sexist, oh, you're racist, oh, you're a homophobe, when the church starts saying that stuff, they're serving the global homo religion, and they've ceased to be the church. And at that point in time, it's like Luther says, we need to be holy apostates. We need to welcome these slanders upon us, and we need to scoff and laugh at them and point out the contradictions in these. In the case of St. Paul calling all Cretans liars, in the case of Jesus referring to the Canaanite woman as a dog, in the case of Gentiles, which is most of us in this room probably, if not all of us, being referred to as dogs or swine or whatever. I mean, it's just welcome to the world. Welcome to the way things have always been. And it's only recently that we've started to clutch pearls and say, oh, these are sins against God. Well, no, not really. They never were. So, yeah, that's maybe all I have to say about that. All the more reason to know the law of God and to let your conscience be formed by the law of God and not by the spirit of the times. So that takes us into verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And so that's 9 a.m. Somewhere in here, it's pointed out that the third hour is also the hour of prayer and sacrifice. So, it's plausible anyway that you have another irony here. That he's not merely pointing out it's 9 a.m. and nobody's drunk, but that it's also this hour of the day known for prayer and sacrifice, known for holiness, that the Lord has made this thing occur. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Maybe Peter had this memorized, or maybe the Holy Spirit brought this to his mind. Either way, it's a pretty incredible citation. And you can see that then as he opens his mouth and as he preaches what is effectively the very first post-Pentecost sermon, it's based on the Word of God. He literally is going to quote the Word of God and then preach the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. And this is kind of what I pointed out too as well, that the book of Acts functions as a kind of canon or pastoral. What Peter does is what all preachers will do until the close of the age, ideally. We're taking a biblical text and applying it to the people in front of us. That's exactly what Peter does. It's also good that, filled by the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches what we Lutherans would call law and gospel. He's going to point out facts, and those facts are going to lead them to repentance, and then the what shall we do, and he's going to direct them to believe and be baptized, faith in Christ and holy baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that'll help us be inoculated against late Pentecostal charismatic movement, where they say, oh no, this is 100% the Holy Spirit. And it's like, okay, well, how are you preaching? And it's nothing like how the Holy Spirit preached in Acts. That might be a tell that you're not dealing with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get to the Joel quote. This is from Joel chapter 2. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And all flesh is probably an indicator of Jew and Gentile. Although it's not here immediately clear in Acts chapter 2, it will be as the chapters unfold, because God will continue to pour out his spirit even upon Gentiles, as we shall soon see. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, yeah, here again, on slaves. So not only the free or highborn, but also the slaves, the lowborn. The Holy Spirit comes to absolutely all. So male, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, a slave and free, it doesn't matter. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, this is just such a beautiful expression of the gospel, because all of those previously listed who will receive the Spirit are those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And so salvation is extended to all through this outpouring of the Spirit and this preaching of the Spirit, the prophesying, that they might come to faith. Okay, verse 22, let's see what Peter does with the text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So that is to say that God corroborated the fact that Jesus is the Christ by doing things that only God could do. He corroborated the proclamation of Jesus by doing miracles through Jesus. That's the argument. And it's really an irrefutable argument, especially because they were eyewitnesses of these things. That's why he says, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up, the sense here is betrayed, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that is to say that this isn't an accident, this isn't an oops. This was the plan of God from the beginning. This Jesus betrayed or handed or delivered up, handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of anomen, nomos law. So this is lawless men is how it's translated. It's just lawless ones. We don't have a direct English equivalent. But he lays the crucifixion and the guilt of the crucifixion upon these men of Israel, as he calls them here, or men of Judea, as he called them in verse 14, Jews and proselytes, as they were previously described. So he lays the guilt of the crucifixion upon them. This Jesus, you crucified and killed, and you did so by the hands of lawless men. Referring, of course, to the Romans. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because again, he's innocent. And this may also be a way of understanding the cup passing from him, so that the cup is ultimately taken away. God looses the pangs of death, and he is set free. That would be in accord with Hebrews 5:7, where it says that Christ cried out to God and was heard on account of his great reverence, that God answered his prayer. So a possibility there, at least if not, at least data to consider along with that. So loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. This comes from Psalm 16. So now Peter quoting in the sermon proper scripture for the second time. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now listen to Peter's argument. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he's the one who wrote these words, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So it can't be him, because God did, or has, in a sense, abandoned his soul to Hades. He has let David see corruption. His body, his bones are with us to this day in his tomb. Verse 30 then gets to the positive explanation. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, there's the Davidic covenant we've studied, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So this is great, because under the power of the Holy Spirit interprets the very words that he spoke through David. And the Holy Spirit says David was speaking of Christ. So then, if you go back to this, it is Christ who is the I at the start of the quotation of the psalm. I, namely Christ, saw the Lord always before me. He says as much in John's Gospel, that everything he sees the Father do, that he does. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, and that's in perfect accord with the fact that God loosed the pangs of death. Or let your Holy One, very clear reference to Christ, and you can see it capitalized in your ESV, or let your Holy One see corruption. So Christ's body never saw corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And indeed, that's the very thing God has done. Okay, so Peter explains all of this in verse 31. And then he goes on with the narrative in 32. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. So at bare minimum, he's speaking of himself and the other 11. We know there were over 500 witnesses in total, according to Paul. Of this resurrection, we are all witnesses. So here yet again, just as previously in chapter 1, you see the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus put forward in the preaching of Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, he's getting ahead of himself because he's going to quote next from Psalm 110, which spells this out. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is one of the verses why the church in the West wanted to hang on to the filioque, that part of the creed that says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and the Son. So filioque is and the Son. So he proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to us. So there's wrong ways of understanding the filioque. That's what the Eastern Orthodox get all rankled about. And insofar as it goes, they're fine to be rankled about it. We would also be, there's heresy that can be understood by those words. But that's not what we intend. What we intend is exactly what this verse says, that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Father gives to Jesus the Holy Spirit. Then he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church, whether it's the 12 or more. And thus are they seeing and hearing the fruit of the Spirit in these mighty works of God being proclaimed in their native languages. So he's going to then in verse 34 quote Psalm 110, for David did not ascend into the heavens. So that is to say, David didn't go to the right hand. David isn't ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David has two lords here. The Lord, Christ, said to, the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Which is such a poignant, gulp to say the least. It's such a poignant moment. Look what God has done, and this is the one you crucified. What are you going to say to that? And how are you going to argue against this? And he reasons wonderfully from these texts of Scripture, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, this irrefutable argument that Christ is the fulfillment of these scriptures in their midst. And if they've played any role in this, it was putting him to death. So as one would expect, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cut or pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So here's repentance in the wide sense. Effectively, he's saying convert, right? He's not just saying feel bad, but repent, have a change of mind, a change of heart. Repentance in the wide sense is a kind of conversion, and synonymous really with believe. As Jesus says in Mark 16, believe and be baptized. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So repentance here in the wide sense, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So again, this is a baptism, this is a washing that washes away sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the continuation of Pentecost is through faith and through baptism. And the Holy Spirit is thus given along with the forgiveness of sins. And if they believe, as we stated before, it's not as though they, if they believe, they had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is given all the more in baptism. Verse 39, for the promise, and the promise can be understood very generally, or the promise can be understood more narrowly, the referent being in verse 33, that Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he poured out this promise upon the church. And now for the promise, that is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children. Here's a wonderful proof text for the baptism of children. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone, so this is again going to ultimately be Jew and Gentile, everyone, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And there's this beautiful articulation that those who are saved because of God's calling. So we can take no credit whatsoever for our conversion. It is God who calls us to himself. Verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. In other words, the sermon went on, but you got the main points. Saying, save yourselves, or actually the Greek is passive here, zotheta, be saved. Be saved from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there's the data point that tells us this crowd to which Peter was preaching was an enormous crowd. And then we have to speculate about where exactly this sermon took place, that, you know, was it in the temple? Maybe so. Was it outside of the upper room? Maybe on the surrounding hillside, who knows? Okay, that would be a good place to pause. I mean, obviously the narrative continues on with 42, but that would be a good place to pause and see if anything stood out to you, maybe a favorite thing or something you saw newly. Any thoughts or questions? The crooked generation are going to be those who continue in their unbelief. So in John's gospel, he came unto his own received him not. Those who receive him not would be the crooked generation. So be saved from this crooked generation, these unbelievers who have rejected him.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Could you speak to 238 and the word for? Every one of you in the be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for, which is, I think, ICIS in Greek. Some say that's because of one of the meanings of that ice.
Okay, so
be baptized because you've been forgiven.
Oh,
not in order that, or you know. The difference.
I mean, you can't really make that argument. Couldn't be made because ice just is prepositional. It's got a little bit of a semantic domain there, but ice would be into or unto. So it would read, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, plural, on behalf of or concerning the name of Jesus Christ, into or unto." Forgiveness of sins. All of you even receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so you really can't make a case on that. I know people who don't want to attribute the forgiveness of sins to baptism try to make that case here, but they can't.
Yeah, they'll say like a wanted poster says so-and-so wanted for murder. And so it's something that he already did. He murdered somebody.
They're trying to play with the causality. Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
If one's already clean, why would one need to wash? And baptism is a washing, right?
Okay. Right.
So yeah, the grammar doesn't bear out. The logic doesn't bear out. And as we'll see later on, even in Acts, like Paul will be told, rise and wash away your sins. So it's going to become even more explicit as the text rolls along.
Okay.
We also know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, you know, John's baptism itself is connected with forgiveness. Of course, this baptism is going to be as well. John's baptism was not connected with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism of water, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but nowhere is the Holy Spirit bestowed. Here, that's the major change. It's everything John's baptism was, but now the Holy Spirit himself is bestowed.
Okay.
And we'll have opportunity to kind of get into the nuances of that as the text rolls along. Okay, that takes us past time. So if you have any questions, just catch me after class, or if you want to point something out to me, I'm happy to hear it. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.